All right. We will be back here next week. Five opportunities. John 3. I did not plan on doing this. I'm still not sure if I am. But we may need to spend 2 weeks on John 3, because primarily spending a whole session on Jesus's encounter with Nicodemus, which many people think is one of the most important of the encounters that Jesus has in the four Gospels. So we'll just see how that goes. But most likely that we'll do that. But I really do want to try to get through the book this year. That's the plan. It's 21 chapters, so we got plenty of time. But I have a real bad habit of doing that. I'll hone in on something, and I'll spend 2 or 3 weeks on it. And so, try not to do that, and get through this, because I think, from what I've determined, everybody is really kind of, I think, likes and enjoys going through a book of the Bible, particularly one that has so much in it. So I hope you've read chapter 2. It's a quick read. And we're going to look at a couple of things that are in this chapter. But there are a couple of things I want to share that I think are interesting. Because what we see here, Jesus is really just getting started in his ministry. And then when they go to this wedding, nobody knows who he is. He spent 30 years of his life in this obscure little village called Nazareth. This little podunk place, as we said last week. And as I'm going to show you in a minute, the people even in Nazareth didn't think much of it. But I like to start, if it's okay, and get a little bit of insight, if we could, into that 30-year period in Jesus' life before he started his ministry. And where I want to start is, and we won't take long on this, but if you would, go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And I'm going to ask you, I was going to get somebody to read it, but I tell you what, I'll just make it easy for you guys. If you would, read Luke 2, 41 to 52 silently. Luke 2, 41 to 52. Hey, David.
Hey.
And Jim.
Today.
Even though we're in John 2 today, guys, we are reading right now silently Luke 2, 41 to 52. Luke 2, 41 to 52. Okay. We really get a glimpse of Jesus as a 12-year-old. It's just a little short snippet. But I think at age 12, he really kind of had a good grasp of who he was and why he was there.
Very precocious.
Yeah, very precocious. 12-year-old. And his parents, you know, they're in a caravan of people. A lot of their family members, and they basically traveled to Jerusalem, to the temple. And they realize he's lost on the way back, so they have to come all the way back to Jerusalem to find him, and they finally find him in the temple, talking to all the scholars. And he tells his mother, "You shouldn't be surprised that I'm not here. I'm in my father's house. I'm doing my father's business." So Jesus kind of got, I think he got it. But he's only 12. And of course, Mary scolds him. And what does he do? He obeys her. And in verse 51 it says, he continued to live in subjection to his parents. And so think about this though, guys. He went back and spent 18 more years of his life in Nazareth. In that podunk place. As a carpenter. and lived in obscurity, and you'll see in a minute how obscure he was. He lived in obscurity until right now. But you see, Jesus humbled himself under his parents' authority and under the authority of God the Father. And what do we know about these 18 years? Well, in verse 52, yeah, what did you going to say?
Grew in wisdom and stature.
And in favor with God and with men. But you know, I want to point something out to you that I never realized till somebody pointed out to me. There's something we do know about his life. Turn, if you would, back in the back of the New Testament to the book of Hebrews, if you would, real quick. We won't spend but just a second on this. Go to Hebrews chapter 5. Now in Hebrews 5,
which verse?
Verses 1 through 6, you see that Jesus is referred to as our priest. You know, the high priest went in basically as kind of a representative of the people, went before God, the high priest did, into the holiest of holies, which we'll talk about in just a minute. And then in verse 7, look what it says. In the days, he's talking about Jesus, in the days of his flesh, in other words, while he lived, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So we learn that he suffered. And he learned obedience from all that he suffered. And what do we know about his suffering? Well, if you'll turn back to chapter 2 of Hebrews, go to verses 17 and 18. It says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself, listen to this, was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. In verse 17, it's saying he had to become a man in order to be crucified on a cross. So he had to be fully man to be crucified, but he had to be fully God because only God could bear the sins of the world. But the fact that he was a man, he lived in the flesh like you and I, he was tempted as a man. He says, and in all things, in fact, one more verse, sorry, in Hebrews 4, verse 15, it says, for we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all things as we are, and yet he was without sin. So Jesus suffered in the flesh because he was a man. He was tempted in everything you could be tempted on, and yet without sin. You know, you might not think that's a big deal, because usually we're tempted and we don't resist. We just kind of follow through. But to spend his life resisting the temptations that came before him. And then during those 18 years, we learned something else. And I bet a lot of you are going to say what somebody said to me this morning. Why didn't I ever notice this about Jesus? Turn to Matthew 13. I know we're in the book of John. We're not leaving John. But this is good material that you need to know as we kind of get into
Matthew
13, 53-56. This is really interesting, guys. 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. And then it says, coming to his hometown, which would be what?
Nazareth.
He came into Nazareth. And he began teaching the people in their synagogue. And they were amazed. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Look at 55. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, not the Judas y'all are thinking of? And then 56, aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. Guys, most people think it was just Jesus and Joseph and Mary. But what do we learn here? He got four brothers. He's got at least two sisters, because it says sisters. And where would Jesus be as far as on the age in the, as far as the age of the family?
He's the oldest.
Because Mary was a virgin, she had never had children. He was her first. So Jesus had siblings. And I mean, seriously, guys, think about this. What do you think it was like to live with him? The older brother that was perfect. Somebody said he's probably must have been kind of nerdy. But we don't know. I mean, but seriously, to live with someone who was perfect. And they were all sinners, like we are. And I bet they thought he was kind of weird. I mean, seriously. And when you get to John 7:5, you know what we learn? It says, in John chapter 7, verse 5, it says, not even his brothers believed in him. They didn't believe in him. And then if you go to Mark chapter 3, in verse 20, it says, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples weren't even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, but they said, he's out of his mind. So he's got all these siblings. He goes to his hometown, and they think, we got to go rescue him. He's lost his freaking mind. And then in chapter 6, verse 3, it says his sisters were there, and they all took offense to him. Guys, in those 30 years, I think Jesus lived in Nazareth with his family, and I think he was totally misunderstood. They had no idea who he was. They took offense to what he said. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. And they lived all these years with a guy that's just squeaky clean, perfect. And this is where we pick up in John. Jesus has left his, he's just left his home. He's no longer under the authority of his mother. Joseph apparently was dead at this point. And he was totally misunderstood and totally unappreciated by the people of Nazareth. And he comes to Cana of Galilee with his disciples. And Cana, by the way, is very close to Nazareth. And he and his disciples are invited to a wedding. And Mary apparently was helping with the wedding, because she's the first person to realize they're out of wine. Now, weddings back then were a much bigger deal than our weddings are.
Hard to believe.
I mean, but you know, when I got married, we had what do you say?
On some pretty good sized wedding, but 180 gallons of wine.
Hey, Richard, I have a question.
A lot of wine.
Can I ask a quick question?
Yeah.
Before you get off the Jesus's before he was 30, was there any spiritual significance to his baptism when they said that they saw the Spirit of God descending?
You know, I think, again, it was just a picture of just the specialness of this person. And, you know, Simeon picks him up, and I think that was huge.
So nothing noteworthy really happened to him?
I don't think so. Okay. I don't think so. But anyway, back then in weddings, they lasted for several days. I mean, they didn't go 24/7, but they would every evening or during a period of that, they would continue to celebrate. And I don't know why it's changed, but it has. But back then, the groom's family was in charge of the festivities. And it was essential that they supply enough food and drink. And yet they ran out. And it was a crisis. Now, in my research, as I did the research on this chapter, I read some really interesting words from a guy named Reynolds Price, who was a very prominent English professor at Duke. He's quite a scholar. And Price said, if you were inventing a biography of Jesus Christ, you would never invent for your inaugural sign a miraculous solution to a mere social oversight. The only logical explanation for this particular sign being the first one is it must have actually happened. Price says, I, as a writer and as a scholar and a study, a man who knows literature, know this. He says, if I was inventing a life of Jesus, I would want to make sure the first miracle was extremely quintessential. He says, when any leader of a great new movement make their first public presentation, they take tremendous care to give a balanced, exact picture of what the movement is all about. And therefore, since Jesus was clearly the greatest movement leader in all of history of the world, obviously the very first sign, the very first thing he did, not walking on water, not raising somebody from the dead, not all the other possibilities far more dramatic. Instead, what you have here is a miracle that seems to be not a very big deal. And in one sense, he's right. Because what did Jesus do? He didn't make a big splash. Nobody knew what he had done. In fact, nobody really saw it. The servants that put the water in the big pots probably recognized, wow, what just happened here? But think about it. Jesus did not get the credit for this great wine that was made. The groom's family got all the credit. And that's kind of what Christ does for us. He does everything by going to the cross, and we get the credit.
Well, it also says the servants knew.
Well, they knew, but they didn't.
The partygoers didn't.
They
the
did. That's right. That's right.
I think that's symbolic there.
Yeah, Thorne.
My question is, you know, we spent a few minutes before this talking about these. Everybody thought he was crazy and all that. Do you think his mom knew that he was gifted, or however you want to say it?
You're about the third person. That's a good question. I've had a lot of people ask that.
Well, she's the one asking to get.
Yeah. This is what I think.
She thought he was crazy.
Yeah. Think about this. I think Mary. You remember, she had seen the angel. The angel had come and told her, "You're pregnant." So she saw that 30 years before. She recognized, I think, that yes, Jesus, and she had a child, and she never had relations with a man. And so she knew, more so than anybody else, that he was the Messiah. But I don't think she had any idea, just like the disciples had no idea of the fact that Jesus was going to die on a cross. They thought he was going to be this delivering king. But I do think, and someone said, you know, after 30 years, you know, you probably forget a lot of what's happened. But she obviously, yes, she had to know something, because she said, and she had no idea what he was going to do. She just told him, do whatever he tells you. So I say, yes, she knew. She did.
Hey, Richard, why do you think Joseph just kind of...
I think he died.
Yeah, but why do you think he just kind of disappears and nobody... I mean, they don't really...
Well, you know, if you think about it, we don't see much of his parents. Yeah. You know, we see most of Mary.
Right.
But we see her when Jesus starts during his ministry years, yeah. When Joseph apparently was gone. So, but that's a big question mark, people. What happened to Joseph? Yeah. Now... This miracle, I think, was a real big deal. And for a lot of reasons. But you know, one of the reasons is that there's a verse in Romans 4:17 that says God can call into being that which does not exist. In other words, he can call into existence that which does not exist. And nobody can do that. Think about it. Wine comes from grapes that have to, and the juice has to be extracted from the grapes, and then you have an aging process. And Jesus called this fine wine that did not exist into existence like that. I talked to a guy in the wine who had been in the wine business, and he knew a lot about the making of wine. And he said, really fine wine has to be aged 5 to 6 years or more. And so when you went to this wine steward or the manager, whatever you call the guy that tasted the wine, and if you asked him, how old would you say this wine is? What would he have said? 6 years? 7 years? How old was it?
6 seconds.
6, 8, 10 seconds. Maybe a minute or two. But this is the problem. One of the real problems that modern, so I wasn't going to share this, but this is so fascinating, I'm going to share it. It's a great story. It was in my blog a year or so ago, so if you read it, you've heard this before. It's in one of my books as well. Science has a real hard time understanding how life, as we see it today, arose from mere matter. They know it happened, because we're here. But how did it happen? Now, this is really interesting. I want to read it. Just hang in here with me. This is a great story. Up until the 1970s, maybe even the 1980s, the prevailing belief in science stemming from Darwin's landmark work was that if you were to go back to the primeval beginnings of the Earth, you would find it covered with countless pools of water and barren and rocky expanses, chemically enriched with the necessary ingredients to create life. And these small bodies of water and their ingredients are referred to as the primordial soup. And as the theory goes, the Earth at that time was an intense environment of constant electrical activity. Lightning would, of course, regularly strike this soup, at which point various amino acids, which are the building blocks of life, would be formed. And once these amino acids were formed, natural selection would take over and life begins to evolve. And millions of years later, here we are, building computers and flying airplanes around the world. And this guy named Stanley Miller comes along and says, I'm going to demonstrate this in the laboratory, or at least he was going to try to. And so he took these pools of chemicals, this necessary ingredients to create an amino acid, and he pumped electrical charges into it, and amino acids were formed. As you can imagine, scientists were elated, because if the origin of life can be explained solely through natural processes, then God is no longer necessary. Lee Strobel said that when he heard this taught in high school, in his high school biology class, he says, it dramatically transformed my belief in God and eventually led me to atheism. He said, that's when I became an atheist. Now, guys, I can remember as an 11th grader at Mount Brook High School, sitting in Fred Stevens' biology class. Any of y'all have Fred Stevens? Mr. Stevens? Okay, yeah, we have. And he told us this. He said, this is an undeniable fact. This is the way it happened. And I remember thinking, it didn't lead me to atheism, but I remember thinking, it sure does shoot a hole into the Genesis story. Now, Miller's experiment was hailed as a major breakthrough in science. In fact, Carl Sagan believed it was one of the most significant things that happened in man's quest for knowledge. He said, because it proved life could arise anywhere. He said, they also realized the only way for Miller's experiment to work is that the atmosphere of the Earth had to be a hydrogen-rich mixture of methane, ammonia, and water vapor. And the only problem with the theory is that there was no real evidence that that was for such an atmosphere. But that didn't matter, because those who believed the theory, they believed the theory was sound because the experiment did, in fact, produce amino acids. But then, in the 1980s, NASA scientists actually demonstrated that the primitive Earth had little, if any, volume of methane, ammonia, or hydrogen. Instead, the atmosphere at that time was composed of water, carbon dioxide, and nitrogen. And this new information blew Miller's theory right out of the water. In fact, Miller's experiment, a theory of the origins of life, which had been taught for years as an indisputable scientific fact, just imploded. And 21st century science doesn't, in fact, have any indisputable evidence on how life actually began on Earth. In fact, Miller himself even admitted in the periodical Scientific American, this was 40 years after he performed the experiments. These are Miller's words. He says, yep, I have to admit, the problem of the origin of life has turned out to be much more difficult than I and most people ever envisioned. In fact, Klaus Dose, a biochemist who's considered by the Academy as being at the highest level of expertise on the origin of life, admits more than 30 years of experimentation on the origin of life in the fields of chemical and molecular evolution have led to a better perception of the immensity of the problem of the origin of life on Earth rather than to its solution. At present, all discussions on principal theories and experiments in the field either end in stalemate or in a confession of ignorance. And in fact, Francis Crick, who along with Stanley Watson and Maurice Wilkins discovered the molecular structure of DNA, says this. It really is an admission. He says, you know, every time I write a paper on the origin of life, I swear to myself that I'll never write another one because there's too much speculation running after too few facts. And then he says, and Crick was a true religious skeptic. He says, and I think he hates admitting this, he says the origin of a life appears to be almost a miracle. A miracle.
What are they teaching?
Hold on. So many are the conditions which would have to be satisfied to get it going. And then Alan Sandage, who's probably the greatest cosmologist of all time, who shocked the world in the 1980s when he admitted he'd become a Christian, says, I'll tell you about where the origin of life came from. He says, God is the explanation for the miracle of existence. And the explanation is found right there in Romans 4:17. God called into existence that which did not exist. Now, Dan has just brought up a great question. I guess I would need to get a current biology book to see what they say.
They're probably teaching us something.
Yeah.
You know, kind of like global warming.
So, all right. Comments, questions. Yeah.
I believe in evolution as far as animal life and things like that.
Yeah.
But I don't believe man came from monkeys.
Yeah.
There's been no link ever established.
There's a missing aggregate.
So what do you think? Man Poof just appeared. The wish of God.
I tell you what, we're going to run out of time. I figure this might bring up issues. I know you have read my book, Reliable Truth, which is where this came from. I have a section on that.
I must have forgotten.
Well, I'm
71.
I'll show you where it is because I do answer that. But for me to answer it, I'd almost have to go read it to you, read it out loud for it to make sense, because I'm not sure I'm capable of just sitting here and telling you exactly the answer to that. But you know, if any of you are interested in the answer to what John, I believe that God created him, you know, and I give my reason, which is I think a pretty sound logical reason, and not just okay, I believe what Genesis says, but. If you're interested in saying that, I can point you to it in Reliable Truth.
Well, you do say, and just to be quick, you say that regardless of whether it was Adam and Eve or evolution, God stands behind his creation.
Yeah. 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 And that's what I do usually when I do the investigative study. I tell people, because they'll ask when we get into the first section on how did we get here and why are we here? I tell them, you know, particularly if they ask, I say, you know, it doesn't really matter what you think, whether you think in the creation story or whether you believe that man evolved. The fact is that God is behind it all. I say, because I think that's where you have to believe that. But I do believe that we've got 5,000 years of human history, which is about what of recorded human history. Man is not an old creature. And you know, Jesus makes reference to Adam, so I believe in Adam and Eve, and I'll lay out why I believe that in my book. So if we can stop there, because we only got 20 minutes left, and we barely even gotten into the miracle. Mary reports the problem to Jesus. And what do you think about Jesus' response?
Don't like it.
You don't like it?
No.
Think he's kind of a little rude?
Never would have worked in my house.
Now, the NIV, by the way, the NAS says he calls her woman.
That probably didn't mean the same thing.
I don't think it did. But what does the NIV say? Who's got the NIV?
Woman, why do you involve me?
No, what did he call her?
Dear woman.
But the NAS says just woman. And the commentators say there's no deer in there. That obviously the translators in the NIV want to soften it a little bit.
Well, my NIV just says woman.
Well, you have NIV, don't you? What does yours say?
Dear woman.
Mine says dear woman also. Huh. So they got a little heat on that and they took it out. And yours is probably up to date since you're
double the answer. The comment said that the Greek does not have an adjective dear, but it is necessary, the comment, to convey the correct sense, since the potentially abrupt woman could be understood as a harsh form of address.
Okay. Whatever he said,
he was talking to Mary.
He's talking to Mary, mom. And really what he was saying to her, why are you getting me involved in this matter? I mean, you know, what does this have to do with me? But she says, she persists, she says, do what he says. And he honors his mother.
I thought he said, my time is not yet.
Well, he does. What does it say?
Well, I don't know, I'm not there.
He does. I'm coming to that.
You're getting there.
Yeah. The first thing he says, why are you getting me involved in this matter? And then he says, because the NAS says, my hour has not yet come. The NIV says, my time has not yet come. And I read a number of commentators, and many believe that he was saying, you know, the time for me to reveal myself through the miraculous is not right now. I think Jesus recognized there was a heavenly timetable. But again, he did it anyway. But when he does usually refer to, when he says, my hour has not yet come, my time, he's usually talking about his death. But it's hard to believe that he would be referring to that when he hadn't even done anything, hardly. But if you read, it's in several occasions it says they wanted to apprehend him, but they weren't able to. It says, because his hour had not yet come. And then right after he raises Lazarus from the dead and just creates an unbelievable explosion, and he realizes they're out to get me now. He says twice in John 12:23 and John 13:1, he tells his disciples, the hour has come for me to be glorified. And then in John 17:1, which is that high priestly prayer where Jesus is talking to the Father. In John 17:1, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Jesus recognized there was a heavenly timetable. I don't think he knew what it was. He didn't know when everything was going to happen. But he had that sense right there at the end that the time has come. My hour has now come. Comments or questions? Okay. For the reasons that we've talked about, this was a more of a significant miracle than you think, even though it wasn't something that was well known. But this was really the beginning of his ministry. And then he goes to Jerusalem. And he goes into the temple and he just cleanses it. Now, think about the temple. He runs everybody out of there. What was the purpose of the temple?
You mean what it should have been used for?
Why was it built? What was it for? Y'all know, you're just worship, being bashful.
Worship.
Yeah, well, it's more than worship. That's where the sacrifices were done. That's where they went on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. In other words, the temple was where people came to meet with God. You see, back then, just like right now with us, there was a gap. Because of the sin of mankind, there was a gap between God and his people. And the gap needed to be bridged. And it was bridged through the priests, through the sacrifices of the animals, and through prayer. You see, the temple housed the divine glory of God. That's where the people would go to meet with him, through the high priest who represented them. You see, a prophet was a representative of God who went out to the people. The priest was a representative of the people who went before God. And Jesus is referred to as our high priest. But the temple housed the divine glory of God, particularly within the holiest of holies. You remember what the holiest? With the curtain that surrounded the altar and the ark and the mercy seat. And the only person who could go in there is the high priest once a year with a spotless animal to sacrifice on behalf of the people. Now, what were they selling? As you read this in John 2, what were they selling in the temple?
Sheep, cattle, and doves.
Animals to be sacrificed. You see, Jews would come from all over the world to the temple to worship and make sacrifices. And they had money changers. You read about the money changer. What is a money changer? Purchased foreign currency and exchanged it for local currency and made money out doing it. Kind of like when you go to the airport, when you go to or you're going to a foreign country, you exchange currency to make money, and the people make money doing it. And when Jesus comes in the temple, in fact, by the way, this happens more than once. I mean, here it happens at the beginning of his ministry, and here it happens right before his death. He goes back into the temple, and they're back at it. And in Matthew 21, he says, "This should be a house of prayer, but you've made it into a den of thieves." In other words, what he's saying is, this is a holy place. This is a serious place where you approach God. You should come in here and be humbled by what the sacrifice means. Because when that animal is being slain, you should recognize, this should be me. The animal is being slain for me, and I'm being spared. And Jesus also knew that one day he would become that lamb. That was his mission. And yet the temple was being used as a loud, boisterous marketplace, not as a serious, holy place of prayer. And you see his anger. But you know what you also see? You see he acts with great authority. He runs everybody out of there. He's got a whip. And he runs everybody out of there, and then they stop and ask, "Where did you get the authority to do this? Who are you to do this? Run us out of here." And what was his response?
"Destroy the temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days."
You think that baffled him? I mean, what kind of answer is that?
Rich, I have a question.
Yeah.
And this is purely, you know, in envisioning verses, everybody draws a picture,
yeah,
and in their own mind of what this is. When I'm reading this, and I read it, like you said, 2 or 3 different times, I'm thinking of a wedding that consumes 180 gallons of wine. Got to be a pretty good crowd, but nobody knows except the servants.
Right.
He goes into this temple, and it took 46 years to build, so this is not a small temple.
It's magnificent.
Well, that's what I'm saying. So it's this gigantic structure. He's the only guy that walks in. There's got to be a big crowd in there. I mean, otherwise, he runs everybody out. There must not have been anybody that went, "Well, except these guys. Well, who are you?"
Yeah, yeah.
And I can't imagine the throngs that looked at him and said, "Okay, I'm going to destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days." Well, they didn't care that the temple took 46 years. They jumped at the chance to destroy the temple.
Yeah.
It was like, "I've been waiting for somebody to tell me to blow this thing up." Mm-hmm. I mean, if it was that temple, what was their attitude towards? I mean, it'd be like saying,
"Well, I think
you drive the bulldozer, they're not going to say
I think they thought he was nuts. I mean, the fact, this thing took 46 years to build, and you're going to tear it down and build it back in 3 days? I mean, I think they were absolutely mystified by this guy. And you got mad, and you ran us all out of here?
But still willing to tear down their temple. It took 46 years.
Well, I think they probably weren't real happy about it, because the temple was the heart of their worship. I mean, yeah, I'm sure nobody liked to hear what they... I mean, it was kind of like, again, they were mystified by what he said. But you know what? Why did they all clear out? This is the one thing, when we get to it, it's in John. You remember when there had to be something about Jesus' presence. Because at the end, right when they come, the soldiers come, they all come, and Judas comes, and they come to get him. And they said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." You remember what happened? They all fell down.
That's my problem.
They all fell down. It's like they got a glimpse of who they were talking to, and they fell on their faces, and then they got up and they arrested him and they went and crucified him. So that's just kind of, you know, but I let me just say this. Jesus' words are incredibly significant, because he's not referring to this temple. What's he referring to? His body. His physical, himself. And he's saying, basically, I'm going to be, he says, when it's going, I'm, this building will be torn down. He's talking about his own body is going to be crucified. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise. But you know what he's really saying? This is crucial. He's saying, I'm really replacing this temple. But in my temple, my body, I'm the sacrifice. I pay the penalty. Not only am I the priest, I'm also the lamb that's going to be slain. I'm the one who's going to bridge the gap between you and God. And remember, the moment he dies, what happens to the curtain? It's torn from top to bottom. Completely wide open. Nobody ever seen it. Because it's God's way of saying, I've ushered in my new covenant for you, my people. And now you have direct access.
16.
Everybody there? Okay. Donnie, how about reading that, would you? 1 Corinthians 3:16.
Sure. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?
That you are God's temple. And then go over to chapter 6, verse 19. George, you want to read that for us? 1 Corinthians 6:19?
Sure. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own.
He's telling us here, your body is a temple. Now, you don't see that anywhere in the Old Testament. The temple is only referred to as this building. Jesus comes along and refers to himself as a temple, his body, that will be torn down and rebuilt. That will be crucified and he will rise. And then Paul comes along and says, no, you are temples. And the Holy Spirit resides in you. I really didn't pull all of this together until I read a book by Philip Yancey. And I'm going to close by reading a couple of paragraphs. This is powerful. And it will be helpful. And it will be challenging. Yancey's one of his first books called Disappointment with God. And he says three temples appear in the Bible. And taken together, they illustrate a progression. God revealed himself first as Father, then as Son, and finally as Holy Spirit. The first temple was a magnificent structure built by Solomon and rebuilt by Herod. The second was the temple of Jesus' body. Destroy it, he said, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And now a third temple has taken shape, fashioned out of individual human beings. The progression, Father, Son, Spirit, represents a profound advance in intimacy. At Sinai in the Old Testament, people shrank back from God and begged Moses to approach him on their behalf. But in Jesus' day, people could hold a conversation with God the Son. They could touch him. They could even harm him. And then after Pentecost, the same flawed disciples who had fled from Jesus' trial became carriers of the living God. In an act of delegation beyond fathom, Jesus turned over the kingdom of God to the likes of his disciples and the likes of you and me. And yet God took that risk. And because he did so, the world will know him primarily through Christians. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is the doctrine of the church. God living in us. Such a plan is described by Paul as the foolishness of God. And writer Frederick Buckner marvels at the folly to think that God chose for his holy work in the world lame brains and misfits like us. And the answer, he says, but I must not leave this thought without applying its meaning in a very personal way. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit was great significance for the underlying questions of this book. He says, many people have come along to me and asked about the existence of God. Where is he? Show him to me. I really want to see him. Surely at least part of the answer to his question, to this question is this. If you want to see God, then look at the people who belong to him. They are his bodies. They are the body of Christ. Most people in our lives will never see a saint like Mother Teresa, in all likelihood. But they do know you and me. They know us. In this life, they'll never witness someone rising from the dead and thus drowning out all of their questions and their doubts. And they will never get a personal glimpse of Jesus in this life. But they will see us. And the big question, what is it? Oh, and the big question is, what will they see in our lives? You know, that's our challenge. Paul says to we are to be like bright and shining lights in this dark world. That people would see Christ in us. And that's the challenge we have. And that's why God's will is sanctification. The process of us becoming more and more like Christ as time goes by. Any final comments or questions?
You know, when he goes into the temple, I mean, the custom there was you had to buy a dove or a lamb or something,
right,
to sacrifice to get in touch with God. That was the whole
transaction. Yeah, it was it was atoning for your sins, and basically your sins were covered by the sacrifice. Yeah.
Well, he obviously was displeased with how those transactions were going down.
Yeah. Yes.
But that was a significant moneymaker, was it not?
Yeah, in fact, you know, some would say that what they were doing was nothing was unethical about what they were doing, selling. It was just where they were doing it, in the temple instead of outside. That was the big deal.
You think, Richard, I mean, you know, as you look at this, you kind of made me think about something I thought before, that just, if I was there in that time, I would have thought, I'm sure I would have been going, this guy's nuts.
Yeah.
I mean, and yep. That's something, I mean, without, I mean, you know what I mean, but, you know, you, it's just the whole, in the words that he used, I'm sitting there going, dang, I got to have something. I've been going, I have more than that.
Well,
I mean, listen, now, if I went back in time knowing what I know now.
Yeah. The thing is, if all you saw was what he did in the temple, you might think, yeah, he's harsh. I don't have anything to do with this guy. But if you saw the totality of what he taught and what he did, I think it would be pretty convincing.
He said a lot of things that were pretty radical.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah, but you talk about him being a nerd. This guy goes in the middle of the biggest money-making victory they got and braids him up a whip and runs everybody
out of there.
I don't care. <either. laughs> Some dweeb came into where I was with a rope going, okay, everybody up. He's going to wait a second.
Yeah.
Yeah, so, I mean, he had to command the
pretty good
presence.
Yeah. All right, John.
Unless he said, I'll hit you that line. Well, with regard to the ark, this was a physical vessel.
Right.
Is there any evidence that there was an actual ark?
Yeah, and it's, you know, if you go back and read, an archaeologist will tell you that there clearly was an ark, and it's written about, you know.
Well, you know, there was a guy in Birmingham, I can't remember his name.
You say ark, which ark are we talking about?
Ark of the Covenant.
Ark of the Covenant, okay, yeah.
There was a guy in Birmingham who, at great personal expense, maybe 30 years ago, 25 years ago, went over to, what's the mountain where...
Yeah, he was looking for Noah's Ark.
Oh, no.
Yeah, he was.
Was? Okay, you know who I'm talking about?
Yeah, I know exactly. John Bradley.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, and he wouldn't, they wouldn't let him into Turkey. They wouldn't let him into Turkey, which is where he felt like it was. Mount Ararat?
Yes.
All right, it's 12 o'clock. We got to go. If any of you want the information that John asked about, I can give it to you afterwards. I can tell you where it is in the book. All right? It's in the chat.